Let's read this evening from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And we're going to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, the parable of the prodigal son. As we read it this evening, we're not especially interested in the prodigal son, but in the love of the father depicted here, who receives his son, and the son has confidence in his father's love. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, and this follows two other parables that Jesus tells, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And it's because the Pharisees murmured that Jesus received and ate with publicans and sinners. Luke 15, verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, or fit, that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. If you turn back just a couple of pages to Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, first in verse 2, in verse 1, the disciples ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And they do that after observing Jesus' prayers. And then he teaches them, beginning this way in verse 2, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven. And then a little later in the chapter, Jesus explains the meaning of that in these words in verses 11 through 13. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? In Psalm 103, we sang these words already. Verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we want to read the first two verses there. And we do this remembering that Jesus is teaching us how to begin our prayers. And Ecclesiastes 5 says this about our approach to God. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. This evening we look at the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism that treats the subject of prayer on page 25 in the back of the Psalter, page 25 in the back of the Psalter. And tonight we look at Lord's Day 46. Page 25, question and answers 120 and 121. And here's an explanation in one of our Reformed confessions of the Lord's Prayer. Why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. Namely, that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. In the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus gives to his disciples in Luke chapter 11 and also in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us that our prayers should have a structure to them. That doesn't mean that we mayn't pray spontaneously. We may, and we ought to. The Scriptures teach us to always be in prayer. But more often, in the life of the child of God, his prayers are a part of his daily pattern of devotion to God, both in his private life and in his family life, and then also with the people of God. And so those prayers should have a structure to them, and that's what Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer. Prayer is something that we have to learn. It's not something that comes naturally to us. If prayer were something that was natural to us, then our prayers would simply be selfish. But we have to learn to pray, just as the disciples who saw Jesus praying said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. They realized that this was a discipline in their lives in which they needed to improve. And so they wanted Jesus to give them instruction in prayer. And so we want to consider the subject of prayer, and not just tonight, but in the coming weeks, from the point of view of Jesus' pattern or model for prayer in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is that. It's a pattern or a model for prayer. It is a prayer that can stand all on its own and be prayed by the Christian. But our prayer life, and Jesus teaches this as well, should be more than just empty repetition. That is, there should be something about prayer that arises from the soul of the child of God in response to his experiences as a Christian and in response to what God has given to him. And at the same time as that, that prayer that arises from his heart should be directed by and structured according to the Word of God. And so in the Lord's Prayer, when we say we have a model there, we mean this, that there are principles in each element of the Lord's Prayer that teach us something for our prayers as believers. We want to look this evening just at the introduction to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. He teaches us here not only how we are to address God as we come before Him in prayer, but also something about the heart and the attitudes and the thoughts that we should have about God as we come to Him in prayer. So let's notice this evening and look at the introduction to the Lord's Prayer under this theme, the very beginning of our prayers. And we'll notice these three things. First, the command of Jesus on what should be in the very beginning of our prayers. Then second, our approach to God, and that's especially our attitude as we come. And then third, God's majesty, God's heavenly majesty. Last week we talked about the subject of prayer. What is prayer? And prayer has been given many different definitions and some very bad ones today. Some will view prayer as a way to get the things that they want for themselves, or as the solution to all of their problems, or as some magical formula that man just has to utter in religious worship and prayer will bring solutions in his life. Prayer is much more, and is much more than that, because prayer is not, in the end, man-centered. We see that in the Lord's Prayer, in the beginning. Our Father, which art in heaven, Jesus teaches us to pray. That's God-focused. And then the petitions. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Prayer isn't first about me and my wishes and my desires, but prayer is first worship of God. We read Ecclesiastes 5. Be careful when you come into the presence of God. And so these are better definitions for prayer. Prayer is the practice that directs our attention towards God. Or prayer is an expression of our love and worship to God. Or prayer is a gift that God gives to us so that we as sinners may reach forth and communicate to Him. Or prayer is even this, a tool for self-examination with regard to our sins. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines prayer this way, and I like this definition. It's very complete, one that I learned as a child when we learned the Westminster Confession. What is prayer? Question 98. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Jesus Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. It's important for us to think about what prayer is. Tonight, I want to give prayer this very simple definition, and we'll work with this definition in connection with Jesus' introduction to the Lord's Prayer. What is prayer? Very simply, prayer is our conversation with God. It's the believers, the Christians' conversation with His God. In prayer, we engage in a conversation with God. A conversation is when you talk to someone. A conversation goes two ways. There is dialogue in prayer. That doesn't mean that when we pray, we will hear the voice of God directly from heaven. But it does mean that when we go to God in prayer, we must begin with what God has spoken to us. And God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us in His Word, in the Scriptures. And it's in response to what God has said to us that we now direct ourselves towards Him and lift our words to Him in prayer. We don't come in prayer saying to God, only this, Lord, hear me. But as we come to God in prayer, we say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And that means, give me grace, faith to be directed by and to submit to thy word. Now, the conversation that we have with God in prayer is not an ordinary conversation of equals. Rather, prayer is the mode of communication reserved for speech with God. It's a gift that God gives to us as sinners so that we may communicate with Him. In prayer, we consciously and in faith bring ourselves into the presence of God. It's true that God is all-knowing. It's true that God is everywhere present. But as sinners, we're not always conscious of that. And so in prayer, and this, boys and girls, is why we even bow our heads and close our eyes when we pray. In prayer, we in faith, as it were, shut out the rest of the world. And we focus our faith on Jesus Christ. And in faith, we rise above the limits of this life. And in faith, with the eye of faith, we put ourselves in the presence of the divine majesty. And we speak to Him, and He hears us. Prayer is important as conversation because it's through conversation that relationships are strengthened. Think about your closest relationships here on earth. A husband and a wife cannot have a close relationship without communication. Parents and children need to communicate with one another, and when there isn't communication between parents and children, let's say teenage children and their parents, then tension builds in the relationship. That's true in the church as well, in the communion of the saints. We build our relationships through communication and conversation with one another. This is the way that we show our love and our care for one another, and that communication has different forms. It can be spoken. It can be something that's unspoken in body language or in gestures. It can be thoughts and emotions that are expressed, a smile, a tear. All those are part of our communication, and that communication is the building block of our relationship. Well, those are the building blocks of our relationships. Well, so it is with prayer. We need God's Word, and we need to open God's Word, and we need to hear the Word of God to us from His Word. But we need, in response to that, to speak to God in our prayers. And so we set aside time for prayer. As Jesus says, you enter into your closet and you pray. You set aside time for prayer. Now, as we think about prayer as a conversation, our holy conversation with God, we're introduced this evening by Jesus to the way that we approach God in this conversation. The beginning of any conversation is important. It's important in this way that it has an impact on the rest of the communication in that conversation. We certainly understand that in the day and age in which we live. We live in a culture of impressions, first impressions. And so the salesman or answering the phone or speaking to your children or speaking to your spouse or your boss, all of those, the approach in all of those is important as you come to the other. And that's true from a biblical point of view as well. Think, for example, of the way that Paul in 1 Corinthians approaches the church there. The church in Corinth had a lot of problems, and Paul didn't write to any church with so many problems as that one. And so already early in his letter in verse 11, he says it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you. And these contentions are not small. They're contentions over spiritual gifts, and there are divisions in the church at Corinth. But Paul doesn't start right out with that. Instead, he begins his conversation with gratitude and praise and prayer for them. 1 Corinthians 1, Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that the way he approached them was important in order for him to be able to bring to them the necessary instruction and rebuke that he would bring. That's important for us to remember too, when we, as Matthew 18 points out, must rebuke a brother because he walks in sin, then the Bible tells us that we should admonish him as a brother and not count him as an enemy. And we must come confessing our own faults and examining ourselves and removing the beam from our own eye. And so we come with pity and forgiveness. And so that approach in the conversation is important. That's true, too, of the witness that we give to the unbeliever. We must be ready to give an answer with meekness and fear. Meekness and fear. What's the opposite? Arrogance. No, we come with meekness and fear. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. Well, just as the beginning of any conversation is important, so we should think when we come into the presence of God of how we are going to approach him. The beginning says something about the attitude of the heart of the one who communicates. When somebody comes to us, we want them to speak with sincerity, with love, with care. We're listening for their approach. We don't like it, and we ourselves don't barge into a conversation. We're careful. And so our beginning is important. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Be careful as you come to God in prayer. And that's why Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12 that when we come to God, we must begin our prayers with not just these words, but the attitude that's expressed in these words, "Our Father, which art in heaven." This is the way we should be thinking of God as we come before him in prayer. Think of him as our Father. And you have there beautiful, very simple and easy to understand, but beautiful figure of who God is. He's our Father. And he is our Father. This is not just an illustration to help us understand the relationship that we have to God and the tenderness of God. This is in fact who he is. And in fact, he is the Father in the Godhead, and he is the Father in Jesus Christ, and the Father of his people in salvation. And earthly fathers are simply a reflection of who he is. He's the perfect Father. As a father, he's full of love and affection. Psalm 103, the tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear. He doesn't stand aloof from us as a judge or an employer or a boss, but he's tender in his relationship. That means he's interested and he's involved in the lives of his people as a father, and he knows and he's aware of their situations in life. Sometimes as a father, he must correct them, but even then, he chastens them in love, Hebrews chapter 12. And you see the tenderness of God as a father in the parable that we read of the prodigal son. The son decided, when he had come to himself, to approach his father, to return to his father. And there are two sons here in this parable, and there's a striking contrast between the two and their attitude towards their father. The one has gone the riotous way of a prodigal and wasted his substance, but he realizes that his father is loving and tender, and that he's not worthy of his father's love. And so his approach to his father is this: I will arise and go to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He doesn't come like the other brother and say, well, father, what have I done? I've never done anything wrong. I deserve your love. I have earned it. No, this one realizes he doesn't deserve it. And yet he recognizes the grace and the tenderness of his father. And his father, you might say, comes through. Because as his son is coming, the father sees him far off, verse 20, and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And this is the picture of the way that God our Father receives us as we come to him. Our Father, Jesus says. We come to a tender God. Now, earthly fathers should remember the love and the tenderness of God our Father. And we ought to pattern ourselves as fathers after his love for his children, not be harsh and unreasonable and distant and aloof and uninvolved, but men who are interested in, involved in, and have a knowledge of their children. Yes, they must correct their children and direct their children and instruct their children and be intentional in this, but always in love and in forgiveness. So that's a perspective we should have as we come before God, our Father. Jesus tells us to pray this way. He commands us to pray this way. He says in Luke chapter 11, when ye pray, say, Our Father. And that's a command. The Catechism interprets it that way when it asks this question: why has Jesus commanded us thus to address God as our Father? He's commanded us. Perhaps we think, well, commanded? Isn't it better to think of it this way, that it's a privilege to call God our Father? That God allows us to say to him, our Father? No, he commands us to do it. And he commands us to do it because we wouldn't do it. And this is what's important about calling God our Father. We can only do it as we come through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's the command here. It's really the command of the gospel to believe on Jesus Christ and to come to God only through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way to the Father. And you see that again in the prodigal. What does he do? He confesses his sins. He says, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve to be called your child. That's an expression of his repentance, and that's the kind of repentance that we must have as we come through Jesus Christ. God is not the Father of all, but God is the Father only of those who come through faith in Jesus Christ and who confess the power of the cross through which there's forgiveness and pardon and reception. Some won't say, Our Father. They'll say, well, we'll try to pray. And we hope that God will receive us as his children, but we dare not say, Our Father. No, Jesus says, you come with this faith that says, Our Father. And that's a confidence in the tenderness of God, the confidence of the prodigal who said, I'm destitute, but I know my Father will receive me. Now, when Jesus teaches us to say this, he isn't saying this, that these are the two words or the few words with which you must begin every prayer. Rather, he's speaking more broadly of the attitude and the approach that we should have to God in our prayer. And he's saying this is the most important thing about prayer. He doesn't say anything about our posture in prayer, though that might be important. And we fold our hands and we close our eyes when we pray, and we do that for a reason too. But Jesus doesn't give that kind of instruction. Instead, he speaks of the thoughts that we should have of God as we approach him so that the attitudes in our heart are correct. And he commands us to do this at the very beginning of our prayers, the Catechism says, so that he might excite in us a childlike reverence and confidence in God. And when he says, when it says there, excite in us, it means this, that by nature, we don't have a reverence for God, and we don't have a confidence in God. This needs to be worked in us and excited in us by Jesus Christ. And so that's the attitude that we should have as we come to God. As soon as I say, Father, our Father, I become conscious of the fact that I am a child. And a child at one and the same time has two attitudes towards his Father. There's a reverence. Father is someone that he respects, someone that he looks up to. There's a certain distance in the relationship. But at the same time, the Father is the one whose love he can trust and whose care he knows and whose strength he can depend on. And so there's a fellowship and an intimacy at the same time. Reverence and confidence. There's a distance, but the distance is not restrictive. The distance is not oppressive. The child can come and be very honest and frank with his father and pour out his heart to his father in the confidence that his father will hear him. Our Father. When a child says, Father, he confesses that his father has the authority. His father makes the decisions. The father knows what's right for him. And at the same time, he confesses the father's strength, that the father is able to do so much more than him, and the father's love and tenderness. Now, in earthly relationships, not every child has that kind of respect and trust in their parent or in their father. And that's because sin has entered into our relationships and strained those relationships. There's sin on the part of the father. He doesn't love with the tenderness he should. He doesn't care as he should. He doesn't invest his strength and health and efforts to protect and care for the child, or the child sins. The child has a rebellious nature. But we all agree that there should be that relationship between a father and a child. And that should be also between us and God. But then again, sad to say, sin has entered into that relationship. We don't have the reverence for God that we should as we come before him. Our attitude isn't always one of worship and respect. God says in Malachi 1 verse 6, a son honors his father, but where is my honor? And this is so important as we come to God in prayer. Jesus talks about our approach. We must know God. We must know God for who he is and who he's revealed himself in the Word and come to him, I'll say, with the thoughts of who he is as he's told us. Not with earthly conceptions, but he's our heavenly Father. That's one of the important reasons for us to, in our singing in the church, keep singing from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is filled with glorious theological descriptions of God, and you don't find anywhere else in the world such rich descriptions of the majesty and the glory of God. Go home and read Psalms 33 and 99 and 145 and such like Psalms which exalt God highly above man. God is in the heavens. And we must come to God with a proper idea of who he is. Think of the few instances in Scripture where a man is actually confronted with God himself. And so you have Moses, and God appeared to Moses, and Joshua and the angel of the Lord appearing to him, and Isaiah and his vision in Isaiah 6 of the heavenly majesty of God, or John in the book of Revelation when he sees the exalted Christ, and in every instance the one who gets a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of God says this, "I'm worthy to die. Woe is me." We must come before God with reverence. But we don't always. And this is one of the great faults of modern prayer, that man comes so casually into the presence of God without worship of God, with a simply self-centered and selfish approach to God. God, I want this now. Give it to me. Or these are all my troubles, without any expression in his prayer of the worship and the adoration that we should have for God. But it isn't only this, that we don't come with the proper reverence to God as we should because of our sin. We also don't come with the proper confidence and trust in God as we should. God is a God of sovereignty. God is a God of goodness. And so quickly we are filled with fears when we run into different things in our lives, or we try to depend on our own strength and find our own solutions, and then when troubles come in our life, we don't even know what it's like to depend on God, and God has to in fact send us troubles so that we can learn to depend on Him. That's our sinfulness, isn't it? And so we have to come before God with this attitude that He is our Father in heaven, with reverence and with confidence. We don't come by that by nature. And to emphasize this, the Catechism calls these two attitudes of reverence and confidence the foundation of all true prayer, the foundation of all true prayer. That doesn't mean that if we come with the right attitude of confidence and reverence, then those are the reasons that God will hear our prayer. That's not the idea of foundations here. Sometimes we think that way. We think, if I just have enough faith, or if I just have enough flowery language and worshipful language in my prayer, then my prayers outdo so many other prayers, and certainly God should hear my prayers. Now, the power of prayer is not what we do or what we say. The prodigal son, his older brother, the older brother of the prodigal son, had that kind of an attitude, didn't he? As he came before God, or came before his father, he said to his father, "I really don't have any faults. These many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." You owe it to me, Father, is his attitude. And then you think of the parable Jesus tells in Luke 18. The Pharisee and the publican who went to pray, and the Pharisee said, "Lord, I thank thee, I'm not like other men. I've done all these things. I fast, I give." And he thought that God should hear his prayer because of the things he did, or the things that he said. Now, the foundation for answer to our prayers is never found in us. Again, we are received as the children of God, and we can call God our Father only because of Jesus Christ. And we must come again like the prodigal son, confessing our unworthiness to as many as believed on him, John 1. To them was given the privilege to be called the children of God. Our only recourse is the blood of Jesus Christ. We always pray for Jesus' sake. And Jesus teaches us to pray in his name. These are the foundation of prayer: reverence and confidence. Because if our prayers don't begin with a worshipful attitude for God, then whatever else we say in our prayers cannot stand. A prayer without awe and worship of God, without reverence and respect for God as we come before Him, becomes a demand. It becomes a wish list. God, do this. If we don't confess the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the eternal will of God as we come before Him in prayer, and that His will supersedes our will, that His name must be honored first, then we're simply demanding things of Him in our prayer. If we don't trust in God and trust in His power and trust in Him through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and trust His love and His faithfulness and His promises and declare them to God in our prayers, but instead simply come with our requests, then our prayers are simply, we might say, a shot in the dark. Is there a God to trust? Is there a God to reverence? We must come before Him with childlike reverence and confidence. And so we should think of Him this way. Our Father is the Almighty. He's the King on the throne. Every other one in the kingdom that comes before Him bows and does obeisance and keeps their composure and keeps their mouth closed. But and all around the King in His palace and His kingdom are these servants who give careful obeisance. But here's the King's Son. He eats at the table with the King every day. And He has something to show His Father, something to tell His Father. And He comes running through the palace to His Father, and He's received onto His Father's lap, and He whispers into His Father's ear, and there's an excitement and a tenderness that He knows from His Father. That's what it is to pray our Father. We don't have to hide anything from God. We bring our request to Him in confidence. We can be sure of His love and His readiness to hear as we come to Him. He'll give us what we need. We cry out, Romans 8, Abba, Father, dear Father. No more servants, but sons, children. Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father. And then He adds the words, qualifies it with these words, which art in heaven. Now, at first in our minds, that tends to create a kind of an oxymoron. When we say our Father, we think of the relationship that we have with God, and that brings God very close to us and speaks of our relationship to Him as one that's very intimate. And then we say, our Father, which art in heaven, and that seems to take God so far away from us and to place Him in a place where we cannot see Him, and it seems He seems then so distant. And sometimes when we pray, it does seem that way. Think of the words of Job in Job chapter 23, some of the, you might say, saddest words that a man uttered anywhere in the Scripture. Job says in Job 23, in the midst of his affliction, that he goes forward and God isn't there. He goes backward and to the right and to the left. And it seems that God is far from him. The psalmist cries out repeatedly, hide not thy face from me, be not far from me. Our Father, which art in heaven, God in heaven. But now we should understand that when Jesus says that, He doesn't mean to put God at a distance from us, but instead to distinguish God from all that's created. God is different than all that's created. God only seems to be far off, but He isn't far off. If there's a separation between us and God, it's because of our sin. But God is in heaven because God is different than man, different than the creature. There's nothing of this earth and nothing of what God has created in God. He's altogether different. He's not limited by a place. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by resources. He's not limited by abilities. Earthly fathers are. But God is infinite. He has a vantage point from heaven over all things. He sees, he knows, and he hears all of our requests. And when we say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," as Jesus teaches us to pray it, we're especially confessing the power, the sovereign power, the omnipotent power, the almighty power of God over all things. He's not as a man who may want to give something to his children, but it's beyond his power and beyond his capacity. He cannot do it. But he has only to speak, and it is done. He's almighty in the heavens. And in his might, he's also all-knowing and all-wise. And so, as we confess him as our Father in heaven, and confess him as the God without limits, the eternal Father, we realize that he knows our lives, he knows our situations, and in his wisdom, and because he loves us, he always gives us exactly that which is good and right for us. And those are the things that the Catechism tells us to think of when we say, "Our Father which art in heaven," that we not form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty. God isn't like a man, that he should lie or not be trusted, and that we expect from his almighty power everything that's necessary, both for our body and for our soul. And now the one through whom we can call him Father, Jesus Christ, is also exalted at the right hand of the Father with all power given to him in heaven and on earth. And he's there as our heavenly mediator interceding in our behalf to see to it that on the basis of the blood of the cross, God's blessing will never fail his people. Believing in him, we come to God with reverence and confidence in prayer, saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Amen. Father, we thank thee that we can speak of thee as a family God, our Father, who knows us as his children, who knows our every need, who will never fail us. A Father who's almighty, a Father who's all-wise, a Father whose love is unfailing, a Father who will receive us as we come, sinners, through the blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.